In defining the doctrine of election, Wayne Grudem has aptly written that election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. I think that is a very good, succinct definition of the doctrine of election. I think one which properly highlights the fact that our salvation is ultimately based upon God's choice of us rather than upon our choice of him. I know that sounds backwards to a lot of people who don't know the Bible very well, frankly. But it's not backwards. It's the right order. And we're going to see that this morning. It's not an idea that many people, frankly, will readily accept what I just said. Because it means that they're not the ones who are ultimately in control of their own destinies. And that's a notion that fallen men find very hard to receive, very hard to accept. You cross a line when you tell them that they're really not, in the end, in charge of anything that's happening. This is no doubt why, in speaking of the doctrine of election, J.C. Ryle wrote that accurate statements on this point are of great importance. No doctrine of Scripture, perhaps, has suffered so much damage from the erroneous conceptions of foes and the incorrect descriptions of friends as that which is now before us. To this statement, Ryle added this warning: all revealed truth is liable to be wrested and perverted. It is one of Satan's chief devices to make the gospel odious by tempting men to distort it. Perhaps no part of Christian theology has suffered so much damage in this way as the doctrine of personal election. I frankly couldn't agree more with that assessment. That's been my experience over the past 20 or 30 years of walking with Christ and being a pastor and a teacher of the word. That's been my experience as well. And that's why I want to spend some significant time seeking a correct understanding of the doctrine of election this morning. And in order to do this, as you can see in the outline, we'll first examine some of the cardinal texts, some of the principal texts concerning the doctrine of election, and then we'll discuss two competing views, the two primary competing views of the doctrine of election. And then, lastly, we'll consider some crucial implications of the doctrine. First of all, cardinal text concerning the doctrine of election. Now, those of you who have been with us for the last few years in our journey through the Gospel of John will recall that the doctrine of election is clearly and repeatedly taught by our Lord Jesus in that Gospel, right? Where John records numerous teachings of him on this subject about how the Father, for example, has given to the Son certain people that he saves and that he'll raise up at the last day. Or, for example, remember what Jesus said in the upper room. He said, after teaching them some things, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He's talking about the blessing that comes with belief in the truth and with salvation. I do not speak concerning all of you, he said. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he's referring to Judas Iscariot, who he also called the son of perdition, who was not a true believer. And Jesus made that abundantly clear. And he says, now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He says, I know whom I have chosen. And he means here, chosen for salvation. And he accepts Judas Iscariot from that. Later on, he could tell them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And I think he has election there in mind as well. In fact, when he said in the earlier passage I cited, I'm telling you this now, whom I've chosen for salvation and which one of you I haven't chosen, so that when he does betray me and you see the truth of what I'm saying, you'll know that I am, in the Greek. In other words, you'll see that I'm God And as God, I can choose people for salvation, right? So we saw this kind of teaching in Jesus in numerous ways, and we could add many other statements. But since we've already spent so much time discussing Jesus' teaching of this matter over the past few years, we're going to focus our attention this morning on the apostolic teaching of the same doctrine, the teaching that they received from Jesus and passed on to us concerning this doctrine. And we're going to begin with an intriguing statement made by Luke regarding the conversion of the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia. And you see that in Acts 13:48, after Gentiles came to faith in Christ, Luke makes a very interesting statement about why that happened. He says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that was the gospel as preached by Paul and Barnabas, primarily Paul in the context, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Luke assumes that the Gentiles came to faith in Christ because they had already been appointed by God to believe, to do so, to trust in Christ. And that means if God had already appointed who would believe, he'd already chosen to do so. He'd already chosen those people. The Apostle Paul also teaches the doctrine of election when he speaks of those whom God has foreknown and predestined in Romans 8. Beginning in verse 28, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew," and here he means knew beforehand in the sense of relating himself to them in love. I'll defend that as we move on later. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And that is something that earlier in the passage he identifies as future. He says, for example, "We'll be glorified together with Christ if we've suffered with him." He says that's going to happen in the context of the resurrection, in fact. So what he's saying here is, from eternity past, God foreknew, predestined, and in doing so, assured the calling, justification, and election of the same people that were foreknown. So from beginning to end, he sees salvation as something that God sovereignly superintends in the lives of all believers. And this is why the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament states that the word translated foreknew here essentially means to choose or appoint beforehand. A point which is also confirmed by the fact that Paul goes on to refer to the same group that he's just talked about, these foreknown people that end up being glorified, as elect. When he says in verse 31 to 33, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, his chosen? It is God who justifies." Now he's talking about this group of people. And of course, their present experience is that they're justified people, the people he's talking to. They've been saved. They've been called and justified. They haven't been glorified yet. So he's talking about those people that he's just mentioned as chosen and justified. Well, where did he talk about God choosing anybody? Well, when he said he foreknew and predestined, he meant he chose beforehand and predestined. And he expects that we'll get that if we know biblical language about what it means that God knows people at any time. I'll defend that later, as I said, more fully. For now, I just want to give you the lay of the land. That this doctrine is here. That they're called the elect because God from eternity past did these things, foreknowing and predestining things that assured their salvation. For now, we'll move on to see that Paul elsewhere speaks of God's choosing and predestining us for salvation, and again demonstrates that foreknowing and predestining, is the same thing as choosing beforehand and predestining. In other words, in a parallel type of passage in Ephesians 1, instead of saying foreknown and predestined, he says chosen and predestined. Because for Paul, those are like interchangeable ideas. That God foreknew us before the foundation of the world means he chose us before the foundation of the world. He says in Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before. He foreknew. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Romans, he said that we'd be conform to the image of his son. And guess what his son is? Only blameless. Right? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. There you have it. Election. Chosen before the foundation of the world in accordance with the will of God. To adoption. Paul also speaks of election at least a couple of times in his epistles to the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 4. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. You see this faith, hope, and love triad in Paul. And there you see it again. And then he says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I think what we're seeing in that passage is that Paul views the fruit of the Spirit that he's mentioned, things like faith, hope, and love, as evidence that the Thessalonians really have been chosen by God for salvation. Because they've come to faith in Christ. How did Luke know the Gentiles that had been appointed by God for salvation? Right. They came to faith in Christ. That's how he knew. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians were truly the elect of God? They came to faith in Christ, and they were continuing in that faith. And so he thanked God. He didn't thank the Thessalonians for being such great people, so good that God could love them. No, he thanked God who chose them and is the reason that they're these kinds of people now who trust in Christ. He never got that order wrong. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. They believe because God chose them. So Paul doesn't give the Thessalonians the credit for their changed lives, does he? He gives the glory to God alone, since it is ultimately God's choice of them that has led to their sanctification by the Spirit and their faith in Christ. Now some people say when he says chose you from the beginning, he just means from the beginning of the gospel being preached there. He doesn't. The problem I have with that is that that's not the way Paul is talking about election before. Doesn't seem to fit his pattern when he talks about election and when it took place. But even if you take it that way, it's still God who chose that they would be saved. Whether you did it right before they were saved or sometime in eternity past, you can't avoid the clear implication. And Paul's already told us a couple of different ways that it's been done. It happened in eternity past. We use that language because eternity is something we have a hard time grasping. So we talk about things like eternity past and eternity future. In 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about election this way. He opens the epistle by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's an interesting statement. Repairs election and foreknowing together. And I don't think he's saying God foreknew And that's the basis of election. I don't think he's saying anything. The according to the kata in the Greek doesn't have to be taken that way and shouldn't be here. I don't think he's disagreeing with Paul. As we saw in reading 2 Peter earlier, sometimes he pairs words together like short-sighted blind. And he means the same thing by those two terms in that context. Well, I think that's what he's doing here. But elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how he refers to them. Who does he give the ultimate glory to then for their salvation? God. And we'll focus more on the meaning of both Paul's and Peter's language here of foreknowing later. But for now, we'll just take note of the fact that Peter also believed and taught the doctrine of election. Even though he couldn't ultimately explain it any more than Luke or Paul could. As we've seen, each of them simply assumes that it's a given and that it's the underlying basis for our salvation. But Paul can say something like it's in accordance with the pleasure of his own will. And when you ask beyond that, why did he will this? Some and not others. There's no answer. He doesn't even ask the question. Paul doesn't. He just says it's God's will and that's that. And so there's mystery for us that we shouldn't try to figure out. We should just accept it. I think J.C. Ryle is, again, very helpful when he wisely observes, I'll quote him at some length because I think this is good counsel for us. The doctrine here stated, speaking of election, no doubt, he says, is peculiarly deep, mysterious, and hard to understand. We have no eyes to see it fully. We have no line to fathom it thoroughly. No part of the Christian religion has been so much disputed, rejected, and reviled as this. None has called forth so much of that enmity against God, which is the grand mark of the carnal mind. Thousands of so-called Christians profess to believe the atonement, salvation by grace, and justification by faith, and yet refuse to look at the doctrine of election. The very mention of the word to some persons is enough to call forth expressions of anger, ill temper, and passion. Well, he's right about that. But, after all, is the doctrine of election plainly stated in Scripture? This is the whole question which an honest Christian has to do with. If it is not in the book of God, let it be forever discarded, refused, and rejected by man, no matter who propounds it. If it is there, let us receive it with reverence as a part of divine revelation and humbly believe, even where we are not able to understand completely or explain fully. What then is written in the Scriptures? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Citing Isaiah 8:20. Is, he asks, election in the Bible or is it not? Does the Bible speak of certain persons as God's elect or not? That's the question. Not, am I predisposed to like this or not? So there can be no doubt that the answer to the crucial question he asked there is that the doctrine of election is most definitely and clearly taught in Scripture, the fact of it at least, and something of what it entails, as we've already seen. And so it remains only for us to accept it with faith and humility. You know, some people get the idea that those of us who believe in election as I do and in Reformed circles do, that we like to get into all these esoteric things and come to the Bible with a system, we try to read into it, and that we like to get into the inner workings of God's mind and try to figure it out, and nothing could be further from the truth. We have no explanation for this. We accept it as a mystery that God has not explained. He's just told us it's true. And with childlike faith, we say, I believe whatever you say, God. It's the people that hate this doctrine and our understanding of it that are trying to figure out some way to make it work better for them and their own assumptions. It's not us that's doing that. We're just saying, Lord, you say it and I'll accept it, however mysterious it is to me. You're God, you're infinite, I'm human, I'm finite. I expect mysteries like this when I look at a God like you. And I will just accept this is just one of many. And move on with my life and derive from this doctrine what I need, which we'll get to also as we move on. So it remains for us to accept it. But there are some who claim to accept it, despite the fact that they distort it. And that leads to our second major heading, competing views of the doctrine of election. Now, I think the plain teaching of the passages that we've read already is that God has chosen before the creation of the world those whom he would save. And that he did so based on his own good pleasure and purpose. That's what this passage is saying, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to his purpose, which he purposed in Christ, right? That we should be like Christ in his image. But there are two passages of Scripture which seem to base election in the minds of many and predestination upon God's foreknowledge of believers' faith. And these have occasioned the strongest debate. And we've looked at both of them. Romans 8:29, in which Paul asserts that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And 1 Peter 1:2, which describes believers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the Greek verb translated foreknew, this should be in your notes there, in Romans 8:29 is prognosko. And the related noun translated foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2 is prognosis. Both of which may have one of two basic referents, right? They can have reference to knowledge of a fact or to something beforehand. Or facts or things, right? Or they can have reference to knowledge of a person, to someone beforehand. And that's not exactly the same thing as knowledge of facts about someone. Knowing someone, when I say I know Gabe, that doesn't just mean I know some things about Gabe. I'm talking about a personal relationship when I say I know Gabe. Right? Well, the Bible uses this knowing language in a similar way, or similar ways. And that leads us to our discussion of two different views regarding election, because it's based on two ways of viewing this word foreknow. Right? Conditional election is the first view. This is the view that God looked into the future and saw who would believe in Christ if presented with the gospel. Because remember when we read whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified? Paul said all that, right? No, he didn't, did he? He didn't say any of that, but more on that in a moment. This is the view that God looked into the future. He saw who would believe if presented with the gospel. And then he predestined them to salvation based on the decision that he knew they would make through his foreseeing the decision that they would make. In other words, it presumes that God knows something about them, namely that they will believe. And based on what he knows about them, this all-important fact, right, he chooses them for salvation. And so his choice of believers is based upon or conditioned upon their choice of him. That's why it's called conditional election commonly in theological circles, because there's a condition for his choosing us for salvation, and that is that we believe and that he foresees that we believe. The second view, the one I've been propounding this morning, which is the truth, and I'm unashamedly biased in saying that, because it's what the Bible just said that we read. Unconditional election is the view that has been set forth here, and it is the view that God's foreknowledge in the text concerning predestination refers to his personal knowledge of believers from before the foundation of the world, before he created anything. That he knows believers from eternity past means that he has chosen them for salvation. He's related himself to them in a personal way before the foundation of the world, which means he chose to do that with some that he predestined to ultimately glorify, as we've seen, and not with others. The believer's choice of God is thus due to God's prior choice of him or her, independent of any foreseen decision or action on the part of the believer. And that's why we call it unconditional election, because it's not conditioned upon foreseen faith, foreseen anything in us that moves him to choose us and not others. By the way, the moment you say that there is something which moves him to having chose me and not someone else, then you're putting the ultimate basis of that decision in me. And the only thing you can do then is say, there must be something good in me that wasn't in someone else. And then you may still call grace grace, but it's not completely grace. It's not the grace of the Bible anymore. Paul will make that clear in some of the passages we're going to look at before we're done. What's the crux of the issue here? Well, as it's already made clear, it's the meaning of prognosko primarily in Romans 8:29. Because that's the passage in which Paul strings these things together and puts it in perspective of all that God does to save us. Peter's making almost a passing reference to this that he presumes people will understand. Whereas Paul is explaining more God's whole means of salvation. And so that's become the really the key passage on this, and I think rightly so, where Paul says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But to read that verse is to answer the question and to decide it. It's just simple grammar. He doesn't say, given what he knew about them and he, you know, through his foreknowledge, he chose them. Paul is capable of saying that. I can find all the words in the Greek that say that, and that prove to you that Paul knew them. He doesn't say that. He says, whom he foreknew. He's clearly talking about this personal kind of knowledge. Now, that means it's necessary, I think, to ask a little more what the Bible means when it says that God knows a person. And I'm going to do this because I don't want you to just take my word for it. You should be good Bereans and be searching the scriptures to see whether or not this knowing I'm talking about is right. Well, I'm going to help you with that by taking you some of those passages. And we don't have time to look at all the many passages we could look at, so we're just going to pick a few from the Old and New Testament due to our limited time. The first one that we'll briefly consider is Jeremiah 1:5, where God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Apparently while he was in the womb. Like what happened with John the Baptist, right? I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now he doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say, before I formed you in the womb, I already looked ahead through my foreknowledge and saw that you would be a prophet and I thought, I'll pick him then. That's not what this is saying, is it? That's not at all what he's saying. It's clear what he's saying. In fact, the language in this passage bears a striking resemblance to the language of Paul. For example, in Ephesians 1. Before he ever even existed, Jeremiah, God knew him and appointed him to be a prophet, which also means he appointed to save him. Like Paul says that God does in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. This is a personal knowledge. Now, how can God personally know and set his love upon someone that doesn't exist yet? Well, that's one of the mysteries of this doctrine that we don't have an answer to. Again, we don't accept it because we can figure it all out or understand the mind of God fully on this. We accept it because he says this. And I believe whatever my Heavenly Father says, whether I can understand it fully or not. There's a lot of things that are true I don't completely get. I don't get nuclear theory, but I don't deny it's true. Hosea 13, 4 and 5 says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since, God says, the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. What's he saying there? Surely he's saying more than just that he knew about Israel in those early days. Rather, he's saying that he knew them as his own people in a way that he, say, did not know the Egyptians, whom he judged, and from whose oppression he had delivered Israel. What's this mean then? He had chosen them and not the Egyptians. He set his love on them and not the Egyptians. This becomes even more clear in a passage like Amos 3:2. Where God says, you only, speaking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. In other words, he's going to discipline them as their father because he has known them and not these other families. Now, there are prophecies in Amos about other nations. Now, are we going to say that God is saying, you know, Israel, you're the only nation I know anything about. And so I have to punish you because I don't know anything about these other nations. Does anybody really think that's what God is saying? Absolutely not. No, what he means is, I have related to you personally. I have chosen you. Not these other nations. And therefore, I have got to deal with your sins. Right? That's what he means. He set his love upon them. He chose them, not these other nations. There are numerous passages in the New Testament which speak of God's knowing people in the same manner as we've seen, or rather his not knowing some people, as we've seen in the Old Testament. Quickly go through these four passages. Matthew 7, Jesus says, what I take is one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. I think this is a positively frightening passage for anyone, especially who's kind of a pretend believer. If you're a person that says you're a Christian and you don't live anything like it in terms of a moral life or something, be very afraid when you hear these words. Matthew 7:21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, everybody who claims to believe in me, he says, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, speaking of the future judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? You know, somebody like Judas. Right? And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he's not saying, I don't know anything about you, so I can't accept you. He's going to judge them for their lawlessness. He knows all about them. What's he mean? I never knew you. You're never one of mine. Think back to the John 13. I chose you, but not all of you. There's one here. This Judas character, right? That he ends up identifying. I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10:14, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. This is relationship language. Galatians 4:8 and 9. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which by natures are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, why does he go quickly and say, or rather are known by God? Well, because that's the real issue. How do people come to know God? They've been known by him, that's how. And so that's why he says, or rather are known by God. This is the doctrine of election in his mind here. This is the way he talks about it, as we've seen in Romans 8:29. How is it that you turn again, he says, to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? How could that possibly be? One more, 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, this one has been known by him. In the way that the Israelites were known, say, in Amos 3:2, and not other people. How do you know someone who's been known by God as opposed to people who are not known by God? And we'll hear Jesus say, maybe, I never knew you. If anyone loves God, They've been known by him, or else they wouldn't love him. Because we love him, as John says, because he first loved us. And that's why, remember, he knew that the Thessalonians were elect. One of the things he mentioned there was love. I would argue that these are interchangeable ways of Paul talking about election. So this understanding of God's personal knowing of believers, it's clearly, in my mind, the same concept that Paul spoke of when he referred to God's foreknowing those he would predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so it's personal knowledge, not knowledge of things that's in mind here. As Cliff Bedell has correctly warned, we must be careful to observe that this verse says whom God knew beforehand, implying personal knowledge, not what, which would imply knowledge of facts or decisions. It's just simple grammar at the end of the day. And a knowledge of how this language is used in the Bible. Such an understanding is also confirmed in the overall context of Romans, as I've also pointed out earlier in the passage in Romans 8, where he goes on to talk about the foreknown as the elect. Well, when he talks about what happened to Israel, he spoke of God's having foreknown and his having chosen a remnant among Israel, as though these are interchangeable concepts, foreknowing and choosing beforehand. I'll just read briefly through Romans 11, 1 through 7. One of the things that occasioned this whole discussion, he had said in Romans 8 that when we've been foreknown and predestined, our glorification is certain, and that no matter how it happens or what kind of suffering we're in this life, that can't change God's good purpose for us, and he's going to work all things together for good, and nothing can separate us from his love. And the immediate objection he wants to deal with is, yeah, but what about Israel? Weren't they God's chosen people? And most of them aren't believing at all in the Messiah. Well, he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he gives examples about how God, though he made a promise to Abraham, he didn't choose every one of Abraham's children. He was selective. And that he chose in such a way that it would be clear that it's not of him who wills or of him who runs. By the way, not of him who wills. Arminianism just went out the window there. Or runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, he gets back to this again in Romans 11. And he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Given the fact that so many Jews are not being saved. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If he's just cast away all the Jews, Paul's like, well, what am I doing being saved then? That couldn't have happened. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The difference between Paul, who's a saved Jew, and the Jews who aren't saved, is that Paul was foreknown. And he's getting back to what he was talking about in Romans 8. Here's the ultimate answer to the objection. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Some are foreknown and others are not. And he talks about this as they're being chosen as he moves on. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I wonder if Paul was quoting that in part because sometimes he felt that way as a Jew. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He foreknew them, he chose them. The difference between Paul and other Jews who are being saved and those who aren't, they're foreknown chosen people, and that's interchangeable in Paul's mind, conceptually. He calls it the election of grace because it's not based on a foreseen faith or choice. He made that clear in Romans 9. Not of him who wills, even, but of God who shows mercy. It's based on his choice. And if by grace, he says, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. That's what I was talking about before. And I say, if you make some of it me, you don't have grace anymore. That's what Paul says. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, previously identified as the foreknown, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In my mind, there could be no doubt at all that Scripture teaches that we must conclude that, as Grudem put it, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, not foreseen faith, not foreseen anything that we do, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And that's as much of an answer as we can get biblically on this. So we must emphatically assert that unconditional election is the true statement of the doctrine, and that conditional election is both false and foreign to Scripture. It is read into Scripture by people who don't like the implications of what Scripture says. That's my take on it. Now, I'm not saying these people aren't saved who say this. John Wesley, for example, held this view, conditional election. I think I'm going to see him in heaven. That doesn't mean that I don't think that this view comes from humanistic thinking and not Scripture, because it does. Crucial implications of the doctrine before we wrap up here. I'm going to go over five. You can probably think of others. Perhaps we could better call these five important points of application before we leave. What difference does it make if we know this doctrine? Why did Paul talk about it and allude to it the way he does? Why did Jesus seem to care about this doctrine so much? Well, first, this doctrine has got to be received as one of the foundational doctrines of the faith. Paul certainly thought so, because, for example, he included a lengthy discussion of the concept, as we've seen, as a part of his explanation to the gospel, of the gospel that he wrote to the Romans. If you go back and read Romans 1, you'll see that Paul had wanted to go to Rome a lot and preach his gospel there. He wanted to preach the gospel to the Romans the way he'd often preached it, the way he preached it everywhere. Well, a part of the gospel he wrote to the Romans was the doctrine of election. To Paul, this is not advanced salvational theory. This is Christianity 101 to him. This is what all Christians just need to know. It's a foundational doctrine for him. It should be for us as well. We shouldn't then treat the doctrine, as so many confessing Christians do, as though it is a wholly secondary doctrine, or as if it isn't in any way necessary for us to believe or talk about. You find me, a lot of these churches out there that are trying to pack the people in through entertainment and stuff, you'll find precious little talking about a doctrine like election like I've done here today. And if they do talk about it, I'll guarantee you they'll say some crazy thing like, God makes his choice, the devil makes his choice, and we make our choice, and that's the real difference. Some silly nonsense like that that is thoroughly unbiblical. But they won't get into these texts like we're doing, and that's wrong. We should run from people like that. And by the way, those people run from people like us, but they'd run from Paul too. So we're in good company. Secondly, this doctrine establishes beyond question that salvation is by grace alone rather than by works. This is why, as we've seen, Paul refers to it as the election of grace, and quickly adds that if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So salvation, in the mind of Paul, is ultimately and indisputably by the grace of God, because it is based upon God's decision to choose us rather than our choice of him at the end of the day. That's his thinking about it. And it should be ours as well. So when we argue for our view of election, we're arguing for grace, a proper view of the grace of God. That's important, folks. That's not secondary. That's the gospel we're talking about. Am I emphatic enough there? I hope so. This is why Paul gives the praise to God at the end. Back in Ephesians 1 again. He said, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We're in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What? To the praise of the glory of his grace. So it not only ensures a correct understanding of grace, it should move us to worship, folks, to thanksgiving every day, giving all the glory to God. There's no room for boasting in a Christian unless it's boasting in God's grace and how great it is. And this, then, thirdly, leads us to a deeper understanding of humility and the humility that we ought to have before God. This doctrine should be deeply humbling to us, both before the Lord and before one another, as we recognize that no one of us has been saved because we in any way deserve it, or because we are in any way better than anyone else. It's mind-blowing. I know so many people that don't know Christ, and I think, I was so much worse than these people before I came to faith in Christ. Why did God pick me? Well, it had nothing to do with how good or bad I was. Except my sin made it necessary, if I was going to be saved, for him to choose to do it. By the way, as some theologians have said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? That's a fact. I think Paul would agree with that. I think we should each ask ourselves the same rhetorical questions that Paul put to the Corinthians. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer that the doctrine of election shouts to all of us is, we have absolutely nothing in Christ that we did not receive as a loving and a gracious gift from God. That we did not deserve. Fourth, this doctrine forms an important basis for our assurance of salvation. And that's one of the uses to which Paul puts it, I believe, in Romans 8. When he goes on to assure them that nothing can separate them from the love of God. You know, when people get in really intense situations of suffering, sometimes their faith becomes weak and they begin to doubt. And I tell you what, if you believe that your salvation ultimately hinges on your choice of God at times like that, all you can do is look at yourself and say, man, I'm so fickle. I'm in deep trouble. And you'll have no assurance. But if salvation is ultimately dependent upon God's decision, not mine, I have assurance then. And then, when I go through hard times and I see in myself a faith that doesn't give up, even when I doubt, I know it's not because I've got it in me to overcome my doubts in and of myself. I know what the real reason is. God, who chose me from before the foundation of the world, who foreknew me, predestined that I'm going to ultimately be glorified. And that requires persevering in faith. And the reason, in spite of my doubts, I'm not giving up and I'm still believing is because he is keeping his word. He's doing what he chose to do when he chose to save me. And he gets all the glory and I get all the assurance. I tell you, folks, unconditional election isn't just some esoteric doctrine to me for ivory tower theologians. It is the healing balm for my soul. And it can be for yours too. Fifth and finally, despite our detractors who don't like the way we speak of this doctrine, and I would argue, therefore, don't like the way it's taught in the Bible, it provides a motivation for evangelism. At least it did for Paul. I think Wayne Grudem is, again, very helpful when he writes this, quoting 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its glory." He can speak of them. He knows there are people out there God has chosen to save, you see. He knows they're elect already from before the foundation of the world. He just doesn't know who they are yet. He has to preach the gospel to them to find that out, right? Grudem says, "Paul knows that God has chosen some people to be saved, and he sees this as an encouragement to preach the gospel, even if it means enduring great suffering. Election is Paul's guarantee that there will be some success for his evangelism, for he knows that some of the people he speaks to will be the elect, and they will believe the gospel and be saved. It is as if someone invited us to come fishing and said, 'I guarantee that you're going to catch some fish. They are hungry and waiting.'" Yeah, it's a motivation to evangelize. Rightly understood. Rightly applied. Was for Paul. It should be for you and I. Find me a group of frozen chosen, right, who claim to believe the doctrine of election and don't care about evangelism, and I'll show you people that don't understand election biblically, any more than the Arminians they like to castigate on the subject. Only that would be more ashamed, because they do intellectually understand most of it better. It's a shame. Before we finish then, I'd like to leave you with some more wise counsel from somebody I think is smarter and wiser than me. Our departed brother, John Calvin, who offers the following counsel concerning the doctrine of election in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Here's what he says. "The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended with considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths and climbing to the clouds, determined if it can, that none of the secret things of God shall remain unexplored. When we see many, some of them in other respects not bad men, everywhere rushing into this audacity and wickedness, it is necessary to remind them of the course of duty in this matter. First, then, when they inquire into predestination, let them remember that they are penetrating into the recesses of the divine wisdom, where he who rushes forward securely and confidently, instead of satisfying his curiosity, will enter, he says, into an inextricable labyrinth. For it is not right that man should with impunity pry into things which the Lord has been pleased to conceal within himself and scan that sublime eternal wisdom which it is his pleasure that we should not apprehend but adore, that therein also his perfections may appear. Those secrets of his will which he has seen it meet to manifest are revealed in his word, revealed insofar as he knew to be conducive to our interest and welfare." That's good advice. What he's saying at the end of the day is, do you trust that God is wise enough to tell you what you need to know for your good and to accept that in faith without feeling the necessity to start to pry into things he has not revealed to you? So if you do that, you're going to enter into this maze you'll never get your way out of. Good advice. Let's pray. Holy Father, I know we've spent quite a bit of time in your word together this morning. I hope it's been a good time for everyone here. I've spoken very passionately at points about a doctrine that I love. I'm jealous for this doctrine. It's given me hope, assurance, a deeper appreciation of your grace, of your love, of your majesty, of your sovereignty. I don't understand why people, so many of them, despise it so. Lord, I pray that those who are here this morning will leave with a deep appreciation for this doctrine, a love for this doctrine, as they love all of your word, with a deeper appreciation for you, for your love, for your grace, a deeper humility, a deeper amazement that we're saved at all, and that it's all you're doing. Please work these things in our hearts, I pray. And help us to leave here motivated to share this gospel with a lost and dying world. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.